As was announced, I'm under the weather a little this morning, so I'm not going to be shaking any hands afterwards. You'll understand I'm not being impolite. I just want to share the Word of God with you and nothing else this morning. As was also announced, my eye surgery on Friday went well. I had a cornea transplant about 6 weeks ago, and some stitches were coming loose from that, and so they had to go in and do a little repair work, and that went well, and we ask your continued prayers for healing, that there'd be no infection and no complications thereafter. It's a long process. They tell me about a year till I'll be back to normal vision. But in the long run, it's going to be much better than it was before, Lord willing. Let's look in the Word of God to the Gospel of John this morning. John chapter 7. John 7. I was very tempted this morning to speak on Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, or maybe John 2, the wedding at Cana of Galilee, or even the wedding feast where all the people made excuses and said, I've bought a wife, I married a wife, I cannot come, and you know, all that. But what the Lord put on my heart really was John 7, in spite of all this nuptial excitement around here. John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that thy disciples may also see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then he went also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He's a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him, for fear of the Jews. Now we'll read more in this chapter, but that will be enough to begin this morning. What we see here playing out are things that are still true in our own day. And that is that there's a lot of confusion about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even here in America, which is supposed to be a country and indeed through history has had much Christian influence and has been the scene of many revivals and many godly preachers preaching the gospel. That notwithstanding, although this country probably in the modern era has sent out more missionaries than any other country in the world and been used to print more Bibles and has more lip service knowledge of the gospel, there is still woeful ignorance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing is, rather than say we're ignorant of Jesus Christ, most people think they know something about him. You mention the name of the Lord Jesus, they say, oh yes, we know all about him. But when you start probing deeper, you find out people don't really know what they think they know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the same thing in this chapter. Now, as the Lord Jesus at the beginning of this chapter deals with I'll call them his half-brothers, because we know the Lord Jesus was virgin-born. So he shared a mother with these men. But he, of course, was conceived, as Luke chapter 2 puts it, by the power of the highest. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and the Lord was therefore just half-brother to these men. But it's interesting, as he interacts with them and talks with them, you would think that the people who most ought to know who the Lord Jesus is would know, and that they would act accordingly. But instead, what you find among his brothers was unbelief. Now that staggers me, to tell you the truth. Because I'll tell you, no one is a better expert on someone's failings than one of their siblings. You know, parents of children know this. That if you want to know what Johnny's been up to, and apologies to any Johnnies in the company, you know, just ask his brother Joe or whomever, you know. I didn't say Jimmy and Joe, so any resemblance to any person's real or living is purely coincidental. Now, you want to know what one child's up to, you ask another, and usually they're more than happy to give you the goods. So, let me tell you what they did. And yet, if you were to ask these men, well, what about the Lord Jesus? What about his childhood? Do you ever recall him speaking out of turn to his parents? No, we can't say we did. But do you ever recall hearing him say a bad word? No, we can't recall that either. Well, what about lying? No, the Lord Jesus was scrupulously honest, they would say. He never told a lie. Can you remember him doing anything wrong? Well, no, we just can't remember him doing anything wrong. And now what about him as an adult? Well, he's just the same, except now he's going around teaching and doing miracles. And they acknowledged that. They knew that he was doing miracles. But notice what John says about them. It says about them here, you'll pardon me one moment, I'm working on one eye, verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, what didn't they believe in regard to the Lord Jesus? Did they believe that Jesus existed? Oh, certainly they believed Jesus existed. He was their half-brother. I mean, they grew up with him. They could say what the apostle John later said in 1 John chapter 1 verse 1, that which we have seen and which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. No hallucination, no apparition, no phantasm was the Lord Jesus. He was corporeal. He had a body. He was physical. He was a flesh and blood and bone man. And they interacted with him physically and verbally and audibly and by sight and everything else. So they believed he existed. You know, you can believe that Jesus Christ existed, that he was a figure of history, that he really walked upon planet Earth. That belief will not save you. What else did they believe? Did they disbelieve his credentials as Messiah? Well, it's interesting what they say to him. They say, go up to the feast. Go ahead and go up. Think of the public relations opportunity you have here, Jesus. Because no one does the things you're doing, all those signs and miracles and wonders and things, and does them in secret, but seeks to be known openly. Go up to the feast, do some miracles, and just think how your followers will just increase exponentially. I mean, with every miracle, boom, they'll quadruple. And people will just fall at your feet, and they'll offer the kingdom to you or something, and just think of the good jobs we'll have. Because we being your half-brothers, nepotism isn't dead, surely. And as you rise, we'll rise too, right? So look at what they believe. Did they disbelieve that Jesus did miracles? No, they believed that Jesus did miracles. Did they disbelieve that Jesus was Messiah? Well, insofar as they conceived of a Messiah, some kind of person to save them from Roman tyranny, and some kind of person to fulfill ancient prophecy, and bring in the kingdom, and make their lives generally better, change you can believe in, and all that kind of good stuff, sure they believed he was Messiah. But notice what John says, by inspiration of the Spirit of God about them, they did not believe in him, verse 5. That means you can believe that Jesus was historical, that he walked on earth. You can even believe he did miracles. You can believe he was the Messiah come from God. You can believe he died on the cross. You can believe he rose again from the dead. You can believe all that and not be a believer in the sense that the Scripture speaks of being a believer. You can believe, in other words, in a way that does not save you. Because if your belief is the mere intellectual apprehension of knowledge, if it's just about facts you know in your head that have no connection to your life, that belief will not save you. What biblical, scriptural faith in Christ, what saving belief is also confidence. and trust. Not just that I believe that Jesus was historical, and he was. Not just that I believe that Jesus did miracles, and he did. Not just that I believe he died on the cross and rose again, and he did. But that I'm entrusting my life to him. That I'm receiving eternal life from him. That he died on the cross, not in some vague generic sense for the sins of the world, but specifically he died on the cross for my sins. Now here's where a lot of people go astray, particularly in areas like the one we're sitting in this morning, where there's a lot of superficial knowledge of the Bible. People say, I believe. Sure, I believe in Jesus. And yet they live any old way during the week, and you look at their life and you say, well, if you believe, you certainly exhibit strange fruit. You know, the Lord Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. The Lord Jesus and his apostles later would teach that those who are justified by faith are also justified by works, that their evidence follows. That we are not saved by works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, but we are saved unto good works. That is, if any man or any woman or any boy or any girl, if anyone is in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it, there's a new creation. You're different. The Lord Jesus spoke of conversion, of being born again. You're different if you've been saved by the Lord Jesus. And if you're not different, and yet you still say, I believe, well, the scripture says there's big question marks as to what you profess. Big question marks as to whether you're real or not. I was in another state recently in the Bible Belt doing one of my favorite things, having breakfast in the Waffle House with a brother. And this brother and I were talking, brother in the Lord, that is. We were talking about the Lord's things quite extensively. And there was a woman sitting behind me, and as I got up to leave, she said, excuse me, what denomination are you? And I said to her, oh, we're not a denomination, ma'am. We're just Christians. We've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. She said, I am, and she named the denomination. I said, well, I said, we're delighted to find believers wherever they are. If you're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So whatever is the name on the building, we're glad to find believers. Her grandson was sitting across from her, a man probably close to my age by the look of him, and he said, my granny was born a member of this particular denomination, and she's lived a member of this denomination so many years, and she's going to die a member of that denomination. Ain't nobody going to make her a Christian now. Now, if I told you the name of the denomination, it would make you want to faint almost. Because you would think the name of this particular denomination would be synonymous with a group of people that preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they do or don't, this woman's confidence obviously, or very likely, was not in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was in the organization that she belonged to. You see, you can be in the Bible Belt and you can attend a church and you can have a lot of superficial knowledge of the Word and still miss out on who the Lord Jesus is. Because that's exactly what his brothers did. Until the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 7 tells us that the Lord appeared unto James. James, who was the half-brother of the Lord. And that appearance made a difference in his life. Because we see him taking the lead in Acts 15 among the apostles at Jerusalem. Also, the man who wrote the epistle of Jude, apparently, was one of the half-brothers of the Lord. So some of these came to faith, maybe all of them, after the Lord had died and rose again. But at this stage, they didn't believe. They just said, Jesus, go up to the feast and make hay while the sun shines, so to speak. Here's a PR opportunity. You go up and do your miracles and let people believe in you. And the Lord refused that. Notice what the Lord said. He said, verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Now the Lord was saying, I'm running on a clock here. I'm running on a schedule. And it's not the schedule of political expediency. You're of the world. You're living for this world. You're living for the here and now. So the world can't hate you. I mean, what do you really envision as I go up to Jerusalem, says the Lord Jesus, if he became king and could fix the economy and could fix the problem of the Roman occupation and could fix the other problems that were afflicting society, I'm sure that his brothers would have been quite happy. But that's not what the Lord Jesus came to do. He came to do something much greater than that. He came to fix man's fundamental problem of sin and death and alienation from our Maker. And so he was running on a different schedule. And he would say here, my time is not yet fully come. I'm not going to go up and put my life in jeopardy as I go up there to these people that are seeking to kill me, because I'm only going to go up and lay my life down at the time appointed of my Father. And I'm going to go up, not in a way that is a spectacle as you want me to go up. I'm going to go up according to the Father's timing. Well, they went up, and he went up later in secret. And you could see there was a buzz about him at the feast, because the Jews were looking for him in verse 11, and the multitudes, the crowds, were having a divergence of opinion. So not only did his brothers not know what to make of the Lord Jesus, but verse 12 tells us there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said he's a good man, and others said, no, he deceives the people. Now I have to give them high marks for their logic, because really, the opinion that we can't really entertain is some kind of halfway measure of the Lord Jesus. C.S. Lewis put that very well years ago in his book Mere Christianity. That all this talk about thinking that Jesus is a good man, but not believing in his deity and not believing in the redemptive work he came to do was hogwash. He said, you know, either he's a good man or he's crazy, a lunatic, on the same level as a man who says, I'm a boiled egg. That's what Lewis said. Later, Josh McDowell refined that to say he was either a liar, a lunatic, or who he actually claimed to be. And that's so. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, there's massive evidence for him being the Christ of God, the Son of God, come from the Father to be the Savior of the world, to die on the cross for sins and rise again. There's a massive amount of evidence in Scripture for that. But you know, if the Lord Jesus were a fraud, if he wasn't truly the Son of God, then I tell you, he would be one of the worst criminals in the history of the world. Because think of the hundreds of millions, if not billions of people through the ages that have died with his name upon their lips, expecting him to come someday, expecting him to take their soul and spirit to heaven when they died. For the word of God says, absent from the body, present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. No, they had it right. Either he's a good man, and that didn't go quite far enough, but either he's good and come from God, or he's a deceiver. Well, we'll see which he was. We go on. Verse 13, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, why was that? Well, that was because the Jews had already agreed to put anyone out who confessed him. It's kind of hard to have a free discourse of ideas when there's an authoritarian group of people saying, you know, if you stand up and say you believe in Jesus, you're out. We're throwing you out. And for the Jews to throw you out of their community, for them to excommunicate you, meant that no observant Jew, no religiously minded Jewish person could have anything to do with you. Not socially, not business-wise, not in any other way. So even the people that were discussing the Lord, we're doing so quietly. But verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knows this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why do you go about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a demon. Who goest about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I've done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now notice, they marvel at his teaching. And they say, how knoweth this man letters, never having learned? They weren't saying, how is it that this man is literate? Because actually there was quite a high degree of literacy among ancient Jews. They were people of the book, after all. People that believed in scripture that had been written down. So they had their Sabbath schools for teaching reading and writing, and I don't know if they did arithmetic too, but they did certainly put an emphasis on reading the scriptures. So the fact that the Lord Jesus could read was not surprising and not really at issue. What was at issue here is they said, wait a minute, there are no alphabet soup behind his name, you know? He's not Jesus, THMDD, whatever, you know? He doesn't have degrees from our theological seminaries, the yeshivot, as they call them. He's not attached to a particular rabbi. How does he know what he knows about the scriptures? Well, the Lord Jesus had been astonishing them since he was 12 years old in the temple, hadn't he? Sitting and discussing the law with the teachers of the law there. And they were astonished at his questions, because that's the rabbinic method of teaching, after all, also the Socratic method, and also at his answers. And the Lord Jesus here reveals the secret. My doctrine is not mine. My teaching isn't mine, but it's him that sent me. I'm coming with the doctrine of another, with the Father's doctrine. And if you want to know that doctrine, he says in verse 17, if any man will do his will. Now that first will there means desires to. If anyone desires to do his will, if you want to know the truth about God, well, plug my teaching in, says the Lord Jesus. You follow this doctrine, and it will become readily apparent whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. Now, he's answering an objection here that maybe wouldn't occur to us right away. But in those days, if you didn't back up what you were saying by quoting this or that great rabbi, and they might think you were somehow arrogant, that somehow you thought you knew more than the rabbis. You know, if you didn't quote Rabbi Hillel or Shammah or one of the other rabbis, that somehow you were showing that you were Mr. Know-it-all. And the Lord Jesus says, no, that's not it at all. I'm not seeking my glory. I'm seeking the glory of one who sent me. And that's why I'm putting forth before you his doctrine. You see, the Son of God, as you'll find out at your Bible study, and I hope you turn up for the midweek Bible study, Philippians 2 is one of the greatest passages in Scripture. But the Lord Jesus humbled himself and came to this earth as a servant, the servant of the Lord. And he was utterly dependent on God the Father and on God the Holy Spirit throughout his ministry. There was a perfect concert of effort, harmony of expression, that whatever the Lord Jesus said and did, it was what the Father had him to say and do. That's why later in John 14, he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That's why earlier in John 5, he says, the works that I do are not my works, but they're the Father's works. He says here, I'm not seeking my glory. I'm seeking the glory of the one who sent me, and he is true. He's authentic, and there's no unrighteousness in him. So this doctrine can be trusted, not just because I say so to you, says Jesus, but because of the source. It's coming from the Father. Now, what about you, who claim to care so much about the Word of God, he would say to his opponents? You claim to follow the law of Moses. And yet, any school person knows that in the Ten Commandments it says, thou shalt not kill. And here you are going about trying to kill me. And they blow that off and they insult the Lord and they say, you're nuts. And their way of saying it is, you have a demon, you know. Who's going about to kill you? But it's obvious that there was a plot afoot to kill him. Other scriptures in the Gospels tell us that. But even the people recognize it here, because they say in verse 25, then said some of them at Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? So the Lord wasn't crazy, and certainly wasn't demon-possessed. This plot was known, and they were going about trying to kill him. But why were they so upset with him? It really went back to one particular miracle he did in John chapter 5. There was a man paralyzed for 38 years lying by the pool of Bethesda. And the Lord Jesus came and showed that he didn't need any pool to heal the man. He just said, rise up and take up your bed and walk. And that's precisely what the man did. The only problem was it was the Sabbath day. And the religious teachers had associated a lot of their traditions around the Sabbath day about what and what could and could not be done. They had redefined what work was. So it was a very serious issue. And the Lord said, now think about what you're saying here. Let me articulate, because how he answered them in John 5 was saying, my Father's been working and I've been working. I'm doing the work of God, therefore don't sit in judgment on me for this. But here he explains the rationale behind what he's doing. You're upset with me, why? Because I healed a man on the Sabbath. Now think about it. You have circumcision, which wasn't given to you by Moses. It's much more ancient than that. It goes back to the time of Abraham, Genesis 17. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant for the male members of the Jewish community. And that was scrupulously followed by all God-fearing Jews. On the eighth day, they would circumcise their sons, even if that fell on the Sabbath. And they realized, we're not breaking the Sabbath by doing this, because we're following another command of God that needs to take place. So said the Lord Jesus, think about it. You do a surgical procedure on the Sabbath day called circumcision. You remove something from a man, and that's okay. What do? I make a man completely whole. I take nothing away from the man. In fact, I add to him. I make him strong, that he can stand up and walk. And I heal him. Now, even the rabbis, and you can find this in the Jewish Talmud to this day, said that of the 248 different parts that made up a man, that circumcision was only one part. And if you could save the whole of a man's life on the Sabbath day, that was important. Because you had to think about the other 247 parts of man. So if a man's life was in danger on the Sabbath, you weren't to think twice about it. You were to go save his life. So if you were a Jewish EMT in those days, and there was an emergency, and you saw some guy get run over by a chariot in the street or whatever, you wouldn't think twice about it being Sabbath. You would rush out and you would, you know, do all the good EMT stuff that you do and yell stat and get me an ambulance and all the good stuff that they do. I don't know what they do, but anyway. You'd go and take care of the man. Because saving a life was more important than the Sabbath. So says the Lord Jesus, that's essentially what I've done. I've raised this man up. I've made him well. And yet you call me a lawbreaker? You say I'm against the things of God? Judge not by appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now I'll tell you something, not to pick on those old Jews of the first century, because we 21st century nominal Christians can be good at this too. But when any group of people sets human tradition alongside Scripture, I will tell you what suffers from it. Scripture suffers from it. And eventually, tradition will supersede Scripture. That people will follow their tradition rather than what the Scripture clearly says, even though it goes against common sense. The Lord Jesus says, no, what the law is all about is truth and justice. And not just looking good, not just appearing righteous, not seeming to be pious. Judge righteous judgment, he says. And that is exactly what they were not doing to him. Well, the people marveled that it was the one they were seeking to kill, but verse 26, they say, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers indeed know this is the very Christ? Is the fact that they're not taking him and doing something against him, the fact that they know there's truth in his claims? Howbeit, we know this man, where he is from, but when Christ comes, no man knows where he's from. Now you see that? They think they know about Christ. We know where he's from. But Messiah, isn't he going to be some kind of mysterious figure? Isn't he going to kind of pop up out of nowhere, you know? Ooh, here comes Messiah, you know, popping out from behind a cloud somewhere. But we know all about Jesus. But where do you think he's from? Well, he's from Nazareth, of course. He's from Galilee. We know all about him. You know, that's why a lot of people in America today turn from Christianity, because they think they know all about it. We don't need to read the Bible. We know all about that. What we need to get into is Eastern mysticism. What we need to get into is, you know, the writings of the Hindu sages and the Buddhists and all this. And we need to, there's where real knowledge lies. That's the stuff we don't know about. We need to investigate that. No, that stuff will lead you down a spiritual blind alley that leads to hell. Because the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the problem with the Lord Jesus today is not that people have examined him and found him wanting. It's that they've left him unexamined and yet said they knew all about him. That's the problem. And it was the same with these people. We know where this guy's from. Oh, do you? If you had probed a little deeper, you would have found out your knowledge was false, that it was erroneous, that you didn't know all about him. But Jesus gets up at this point in verse 28 in the temple as he taught and said, ye both know me and ye know where I am from. And I think he's speaking there ironically. So you know me, do you? You know where I'm from, huh? Well, I have not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Please notice the reaction. Jesus gets up and says, you think you know all about me, but you really don't know all about me, because you don't know the one I've come from. Now they would have thought that they knew the one he came from. They thought they knew God. They got up every day of their lives and recited the beginning of Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And they would confess that there was one God, Jehovah, who had been faithful to them through the ages. And yet they didn't really know him. Because if they knew him, when his son came on the midst, they would look at the Lord Jesus and they'd say, you know, as we listen to you speak, as we watch you work, as we see how you act, you remind us of someone. Whom could it be? Yes, I know. You remind me of God. You're just like the Father. Small wonder, because he's the Son. But they thought they knew the Father, but they didn't even know him. And the Lord Jesus says, you don't even know the one I've come from. At that point, what should they have done? I tell you, if they had put their hands up at that point and said, Lord, you're right about us. We've been arrogant. We thought we knew. We've been proud. We have dismissed you without really investigating you. We have thought we knew all about God and thought we knew all about you, and we were so complacent in our traditions and in our way of life, and yet you come and you expose us. And you show our ignorance. And you show our sin. You show how far we fall short of the glory of God. Please, Lord, teach us. Show us the Father. Teach us what the Father's like. Teach us what you're like. Teach us what the way to God is. You know, every person in the Gospels who ever came to the Lord Jesus with that mindset was not turned away. Everyone who ever came to the Lord Jesus and said, I want to know the truth, the Lord Jesus, who is the truth, revealed it to them. Every person who came to him seeking help got it. The only ones who went away dissatisfied were people like the rich young ruler, who refused to face the truth about themselves and refused to face the truth about Jesus. But if you really wanted to know, you could ask the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus himself had already said, if you want to know my doctrine and you want to do my will, you'll know. You'll know, you'll come, you'll start listening to what I say, you'll start following my teaching, and it will transform you. You'll know I'm come from God. But instead of doing that, notice what the people did. They sought to take him, verse 30. But no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. When the Lord Jesus came and spoke absolute truth to them, they wanted to take him and kill him. They wanted to shut him up. They didn't want to know. So for all of their professed knowledge about the Christ and about God, they revealed in the end their total ignorance of him and the evil of their heart. Now I trust there's not anybody here like that this morning. Because I've known so many people, even people in my own family, that have grown up in places like this under the sound of the word and have been exposed to the preaching of the gospel year after year and have been taught about the Lord Jesus, and they think they know all about him. And maybe at some stage in their life they make a profession of faith in him. In some cases that's just to get people off their back. In other cases, maybe they really believe intellectually what they're saying at the time. But they haven't really come to terms with their own lostness, with their own sin, with the fact that they have to come to the Lord Jesus and exchange lives, their life being dead in trespasses and sins, for Christ Jesus' risen life, for the life that transforms. And so many people sit in our pews week after week in America, even in New Testament-style assemblies like this one, and they sit in blindness, and they sit in darkness, and they don't know the Lord. Because they think they know him. They think they know all about him. But they've never come to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, expose my heart. Lay me bare. Show what I'm really putting my trust in. What am I confident in for my salvation? Is it that the Lord Jesus died for my sins? And that's the only way I could be saved? Is that he rose so I could be declared righteous, justified in his sight? Or is it somehow that I've been associated with Greenwood Hills over the years? And my folks are believers, and my grandparents are believers, and my great-grandparents were believers, and my Uncle Mo from Utah was a believer, and who knows who else was a believer? Apologies to anybody with an Uncle Mo from Utah. But the Lord doesn't have any grandchildren, nor children that are surrogates. If you're going to become the child of God, you need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have too much playing around today. Too many people that say they're a believer, and yet there's no indication in their life of being changed, and we let them slide. Because we don't want to say, well, my loved one's going to hell. Frankly, I'd rather get to heaven and found out I was wrong about my loved one than not warn them. Because this shows us, this passage of the Word of God, how you can be so near to the truth and yet so far off. Well, I want to continue where we've left off tonight, Lord willing. That is, provided I don't get any worse. And I think I'm on the upswing here, so pray for me and we'll look at the rest tonight. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray for the little children in the Sunday schools. Lord, how we covet their souls. How we long to see them saved early in life. We don't want to see our loved ones lost. We don't want to see any of our friends lost. And Father, we confess that often we are complacent. And it's easy not to challenge somebody. It's easy to just leave them go. And it's hard to be bold. but teach us to be like our Lord, bold when a soul is at stake. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.